on this Palm Sunday. If you'll turn your Bible to a few places, we're going to start here in Romans 6. And we're going to move as we cover the topic of the triumphal entry of Jesus. We're going to be in Matthew 17, Luke 24, and John 18. Matthew 17, Luke 24, and John 18. We're going to start in Romans 6. Matthew 17, Luke 24, and John 18. Romans chapter 6, we're going to read verses 3 through 5. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And so this passage here, which gives a beautiful description of what baptism is, what it represents, what we're going to do today. As we have the baptism today, no one's getting their sins washed away. In fact, no one's going to get baptized who hasn't already had their sins washed away, because it typifies what's already occurred in their heart. And the idea is it's a public declaration of what's already occurred in the heart. But as we look here and we see this topic of baptism and what it represents in Romans 6, what's interesting is that it starts off with death, but to have death, there must first be life. And while our old life before Christ is something that we, as you read in this Romans passage, we reckon to be dead, reckon to be buried, and we want it to stay buried, Jesus' life is something very different. You know, when Peter was introducing Jesus to the first Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, in verses 37 and 38, I just want to read it to you. We've covered it already, but it says that he told them how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's how he introduces Jesus to them. It was with his life. And this life of Christ was a life lived exactly as God required. It was full of obedience, full of goodness, compassion, and power. And so today, on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the day where Christ received the worship and adulation that His life was due as God in the flesh. We acknowledge that. We remember that on that one day as He rode in, that there were those who acknowledged Him in His fullness. But in that event known as the triumphal entry, while the crowd chanted Hosanna, it, at least as I read, it seems to fall so far short of what Christ is truly due. In a sense, there is a reality scene of how Jesus laid aside His reputation and humbled Himself to become a man. And as such, this morning, I'd like to examine all that Christ gave for us, even on this day when He was proclaimed as King. So if you would turn to Matthew 17 with me, I would like to talk a little bit about, first off, the triumphal entry that was rejected by Christ. Matthew chapter 17. Here in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus had just told His disciples that there would be some standing here who would not die before they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, seeing Him in His glory. And right away in chapter 17, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, His brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. And He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment," or His clothing, "was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him." That's Jesus. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, 3 tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." In other words, let's just let this moment go on forever. Let's start the kingdom right here. Right here. Pitch the tent, and then we can just wipe everybody out as we go down the mountain. His whole idea is this is where it starts. This is where it needs to move on from here. This place, this moment of glory, this is where it needs to spread from here. This needs to be maintained. And while He yet spoke, behold, A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "No man has ascended up to the Father except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. No man has ascended up to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven." In other words, it explains that Jesus is the only man who could have entered heaven on the basis of his own merit. And here on the Mount, God testifies to that truth. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And you know, it's interesting, there's a semicolon there after it, which indicates an indefinite pause. That the Father didn't say what he says next, which is listen to him. Right away, there's a pause. How long, we don't know. So, what's going on here? Well, it mentions that Jesus, in verse 2, was transfigured. The word there means to change into another form. At that moment, Jesus is glorified with the glory he had before the incarnation. This is Jesus in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. It's the same Jesus that John would see and fell down before as a dead man because he was just so terrified of the glory. There was so much that was there. Jesus at this moment could have stepped into heaven embracing all the glory and all the privileges. And in a sense, this could have been the triumphal entry he deserved. Because he had done everything Adam and we have failed to do. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He rejects this triumphal entry. His love for us demanded he complete his mission. In fact, if you look at a parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, in verse 31, we find out that he's having a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and that the topic is his death. The topic of their conversation, Luke says, is his decease. It's his death. While he's here in this glorified state. And thus he trades one triumphal entry for another. And so after the pause, we see the Father say, "Hear ye him," or "listen to him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid, very afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." And Jesus came, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man. What you saw, don't tell anybody. Me and my glory, don't mention it. Until the Son of Man is risen again from the dead." And when his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already." And they did not recognize him. They knew him not. "But they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Likewise, just as John the Baptist was killed, so would Jesus be killed. While this choice to suffer and die was clear and present in Jesus' mind, at this moment, after seeing him in his glory, it confused the disciples. They asked him, they said, why do they say then that Elijah has to come first? Because, I mean, here's Elijah, and they're thinking, this is it. This is it. He's going to come down and run off the Romans and wipe everybody out, and we're going to set up the kingdom, and it's going to be awesome. This is the moment we've been waiting for 3 years. This is the triumphal entry. And so they asked the question, why did he say that? And in fact, Mark 9, which is another parallel passage that refers to the triumphal entry, Mark 9 verse 10, it tells us why they asked about Elijah. It says because the idea of the resurrection made no sense to them. When he said that when he rise from the dead, when he's risen from the dead, they thought, risen from the dead to rise, you gotta die. And that didn't compute for them. It didn't make sense to their plans. Why such an amazing life and in death instead of a reign? And so we see here that the disciples are confused. Turn over to Luke chapter 24 with me. I think I know I told you a different Luke passage, but we're going to be in Luke with a couple places. So turn to Luke 24. We'll see the disciples' mindset here, even after Jesus has risen from the dead. Luke 24, verse 18. And you know the story of the two men who are on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and he meets them on the way, and you know they're all down and depressed, and Jesus is like, "Man, what's going on? You guys are talking like this. You look like you just lost somebody." And so in verse 18, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, "Are you Are you from out of town? You know, it's basically, you know, you haven't been around very long, have you? You know, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and you have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? I mean, you living under a rock? And he said unto him, what things? I love the Lord. What things? Tell me about it. And he said unto him, and you know why he said that? Because he wanted to hear them to hear what was in their hearts. They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Look at his life. His life was an amazing life. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they've crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, the day is the third day since these things were done. They were saying, we had trusted, we had thought. That word there, trusted, it means to wait for salvation with joy and full confidence. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means they had been trusting. They weren't anymore. They had given up that hope. They had lost all hope. But they were totally convinced that this life was going to end in a rain. To them, this was it. He couldn't die. And when placed against the transfiguration, it seemed crazy to their minds. And really, when you think about it, as you look at here, he is in all of his glory, and it ends in a cross. It's kind of crazy to my mind, too, why Jesus would choose that. For me? By comparison, how inadequate his triumphant entry into Jerusalem seems. Think about it. I mean, you know, we kind of, you know, I don't see any palms up here unless these are palms and I don't know what a palm looks like. But, I mean, they're not exactly the most exotic of branches, you know. And kind of in Florida, when I moved down, we had all the palm trees and stuff, you know. There's a beauty to it that kind of we as Floridians kind of be like, yeah, that's us, you know. It's kind of our beaches and this and that. But it's not particularly something that it's not, you know, it's not colorful. It's not, you know, there's nothing about it that generally tends to kind of catch the eye unless it's maybe the first time you've seen it. So it's not like he had this big floral arrangement. Look at Matthew chapter 21 with me. Let's look at Matthew's account of the triumphal entry of Christ. In verses 10 and 11, it says this. Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, well, this is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Does that sound like the entrance of a king? I mean, there's all this hubbub going on, and there's a bunch of the people in the city don't even know what it's about. What's all this? Who is this? They don't even know who he is. You know, many have said that the same crowd that was cheering Jesus' name, the one saying Hosanna, would one week later chant, crucify him. But that's simply not true. The crowd declaring Jesus as the Messiah while he rode in on that donkey was the Galilean crowd. It was not the Jerusalem crowd. These were the people who had been traveling with him from Galilee to the Passover. Most of Jerusalem didn't know what was going on, didn't know who he was. And this is what he got in return for leaving the place of transfiguration. This kind of an entry. You know, when we think about Jesus enduring the cross and despising the shame, it encompasses everything that went into that choice. And this includes the lesser recognition of his kingship. He doesn't even get called a king here. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Not even recognized for who he truly was. A lesser recognition that would end in his death just a few days later. And yet, there must be some recognition to fulfill prophecy. So let's look at Luke 19. Luke 19, to Luke's account of the triumphal entry, and we'll look at it in full. Luke 19, verse 28. Jesus, who is coming towards Jerusalem for the Passover week, he's just finishing giving a parable, and when he had thus spoken, verse 28 says, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem, went in the front. And it came to pass when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go, you into the village over against you, in the which you are entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, Well, the Lord has need of him. And so they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the path in the way. And when he was come near, even now to the descent, the bottom of the Mount of Olives that leads right into the city, the valley that would go right up to the city, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so here we see this group traveling with him. It mentions here, these are the disciples who are saying this. This is not the city of Jerusalem. They're not even in Jerusalem yet. And as he's coming in, his disciples, those who are following him, they begin to talk about the mighty works that they have seen, to declare his worth. And they say, Blessed be he, the King, that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They utter those words, Hosanna, save now. It was a messianic phrase. The idea, you know, when we sing it, you know, the idea, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us. You know, sometimes I hear Christian worship songs and they make no sense. Well, and I'm serious. Insert the word hallelujah in there like it's just, you know, we had a name of God or something of that nature. We had two young girls who had just gotten saved. They visited the church at one time, and we were singing that song, Hosanna, and they walked out. The reason they walked out is because we found out later on, they said, we were here to worship Jesus, not somebody named Hosanna. Honest mistake. But you know, the problem is sometimes we sing songs we don't like. Hallelujah means praise ye the Lord. So like the appropriate place for a hallelujah in a song is where we're encouraging each other to praise the Lord. Like when I say hallelujah, I'm not usually saying, you know, praise me the Lord. It's praise ye the Lord. So that's the nature behind the word. Hosanna, it means save now. Lord, rescue us. That's what it means. You know, so that's why I love that song, because it's appropriate. You are the God who saves us, you know, and that's what we're crying out. Lord, we still need to be rescued, you know, rescue us this morning. So it's appropriate. Now you're all going to like examine every song that has hallelujah in it. But they were crying this out, Hosanna, Lord, save now. Now's the day. This is the day. This group was believing. This was the moment. This was the day. This is our King. And they acknowledged Jesus' amazing life. But some didn't like it. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. Why? They knew exactly what was going on here. They're saying you're God. They're worshiping you. They're giving you, saying you're Messiah. Tell them to stop. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying there needed to be some declaration, there needed to be some proclamation, and if they wouldn't say it, the very stones would have said it. This day had to come, no matter how many recognized him. Even though it was such an incredibly lesser recognition than seeing him in glory and having Elijah and Moses with him and maybe having that be the moment of the kingdom, it had to be recognized still. You can do some studying on your own, but in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, Daniel prophesies that this exact day the Messiah would be proclaimed. So it had to happen this day. David prophesied of this day. In Psalm 118, these words that we are so familiar with, he prophesied of the coming of the Messiah when he said, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." The same thing that they quote here in Luke. And so David prophesied of that day. This is the day the Lord has made. There was a specific day when he had to be recognized as the King, had to be recognized as the Messiah. And so he says, well, if I told them to stop, someone would declare it today. It would have been a poor substitute for stones to declare it. And stones already declare his glory just by being a stone, being what God created them to be. It is we who reject who God made us to be, those who would worship him. And we were created for his good pleasure, to magnify his name. And we're the only ones who actually reject our place. Jesus, verse 41, he makes his own admission that this recognition fell short. For it says, when he had come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, this day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, and they'll surround you and keep you in on every side. And they shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus recognizes that they did not embrace him as king, that it did not meet up to the glory that he was due. But there's one other proclamation of his kingship that falls short. Look over at John 18 with me. John 18. This is one of those moments in Scripture. You know, it's interesting. I try not to frequent comments made by people too much in regards to an article about Christianity or whatnot. And of course, there was, you know, the big ruling up in Indiana this week. And so, you know, a lot of news articles. And I couldn't withstand the temptation to see what people had to say. And, you know, it was interesting to see how people would lambaste the Lord. They would talk about it. You still believe in the tooth fairy? You still believe in fairy tales? And so many things were said, and it reminded me of this passage with Jesus before Pilate, because Pilate just has no clue. Absolutely no clue. In John 18, verse 33, Pilate is interviewing Jesus, he's on trial, so to speak. And says, Pilate, in verse 33 of John 18, entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him and said, do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you about me? I mean, did you come to that conclusion, or did people tell you that's who I am? And Pilate answered, I mean, he's almost annoyed. Am I a Jew? I could care less. Your own nation and the chief priests had delivered you unto me. What have you really done here? What's the problem here? Are you a king? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Jesus answers, he says, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom's not the one you're thinking of. So Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Because that would be an offense. He could at least wash his hands and go, well, this guy claims to be a king. And he could just kill him and be done with it. And Jesus answered, you sayest that I am a king, the King James says, but literally it means you say rightly that I am a king. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. No, he did. Very clear words. You say rightly that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate stood before the creator of the universe and he says, what is truth? He discounts the spiritual kingdom of Christ and he sees it of little worth. He says, oh, fine, you want to be a king of truth? That doesn't bother me. What's truth? This is not the recognition Jesus deserved for the life he had lived and the ransom he's about to offer to purchase us. And yet he willingly, with joy set before him, endured all of this for us. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your old life, and received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what you and I were purchased back to God with. Jesus gave a king's ransom for us because the ransom was him and he was the king. He was the king and he gave himself for us. It was his sinless, precious blood, his very perfect life, which deserved enthronement, which deserved worship, which deserved glory, honor, and praise, that was freely given for you and me. We sing that song. And this is Amazing Grace, where it says, who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder? The King of glory, the King above all kings. That is who we sing about. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. It's not just a song. It's our theology. It's our doctrine. It's who we are. It's why we're here. And it's why we close that song with, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave." I long for the day that when I see Him face to face, when I won't see through a glass darkly, but like John, I will fall down on my face in awe of His majesty as I understand in greater fullness, when He's in His glory, what He gave up for me. Seeing Him with those eyes of fire and the legs burnished in brass, bright, the sword that comes out of His mouth, and realizing, this one died for me? This one was beaten and mocked? This one rode in on a donkey? And then, after having seen Him like that, to ride behind Him in the triumphal entry that He deserves. Because while Jesus rejected the glorified entrance there on the Mount of Transfiguration and He chose the humble entrance into Jerusalem, there is a triumphant entry that is deserved that He will have. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, I'd like to close with this passage of Scripture. Revelation 19. Starting in verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies," this is us, "which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean." You say, how do you know that's us? Well, before here in Revelation 19, it says that the saints are clothed in the righteousness, the white linen of righteousness. That's us here, riding behind him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, verse 15 says, "goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords." Someday he will get the triumphant entry that he deserves. And we will ride behind him, whooping that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, right before Jesus had his triumphant entry, Jesus uttered the words, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." His life was the ransom. Songwriter Bob Hartman in the 1980s said, "It's such a paradox, it's such a mystery, why a king would leave his throne to save humanity. The rose of Sharon wore a crown of thorns that day. The carpenter had a nail right through his hand. The master of the earth became a servant of no worth. And he paid a king's ransom for my soul." Listen, this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to. If you've never come to that place where you have yielded to him and said, "You are my king. You gave your life a ransom for me. You are my king. And someday I will ride with you as you claim your rightful place. For you have died for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave." Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward to close out our service this morning, maybe you've never recognized your need. You never come to that place where you've recognized that those nails were placed there by your sin, by my sin, and that he willingly went to the cross. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. A ransom for many." If you've never come to that place where you've acknowledged that it was your sin that put him there, But that His love is what held Him there, and you want to receive that love this morning. I'm just going to ask you before we close with worship, would you raise your hand this morning? You've never repented of your sins, put your faith in Christ, and you want to be forgiven. You want to know Him as your King. Would you just raise your hand this morning? Anybody this morning would like to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior? The Bible says it commands us to repent of our sins and to put our faith in Christ. It means to acknowledge that you fall short and to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There's nothing else that will make you right with God. Nothing else that will allow you to be a part of that entourage that is following Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anyone this morning want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ? Just raise your hand high so I can see it. Well, as we're about to celebrate our baptisms today, as those would acknowledge that they've already done that today, let's just worship Him. And as the redeemed, that says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So let's worship Him and say so.